I meant what I said last week. We have to stand up for what's right and just endure the ugly name calling. Just ignore it. We have to stand up for what's right. And in about 3 weeks, I'm going to do a sermon on genuine gender. So that's coming. But today our focus is on the second coming of Christ. That's a pretty good topic, isn't it? The second coming of Jesus. Now, in the topic of the second coming of Christ, I have to be honest with you, there are a variety of viewpoints. There are some ideas, and one thing I learned in seminary is that you have different people who read the same scripture and come up with different ideas. And that's okay. God allows that. They have the right to be wrong. I'm kidding. I have a certain viewpoint on the second coming of Christ, which I espoused to you when we studied the book of Revelation. You might remember that we went through the book of Revelation. We spent several months on it. And during the course of preaching on that, we had a lot of lessons that endured, talked about judgment, because that's a lot of information in the book of Revelation. And I had some church members sort of drop out because they got tired of hearing about judgment. So that's the last time I'll ever preach the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, I believe the second coming of Christ takes place in two steps. Two steps. The first step is Jesus coming for his children, for his saints. That's what we call the rapture resurrection. He comes to gather. He comes for his people. And then he takes his people back to heaven with him. And they're there. And during that time that they're there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's a judgment of for rewards, not for salvation, but for rewards that we will receive in heaven. And while we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoying time with Jesus in heaven, there's a 7-year time span of a lot of trouble on earth. The Bible calls it the tribulation time, the last half of which is called the great tribulation time. God's wrath and judgment is poured out during that time. We're not there. We're in heaven with Jesus, but the rest of the people are there. And then after that is concluded, Jesus will take the second step of his second coming. And that is not coming in the clouds to gather his church, coming all the way to the Mount of Olives. The scripture says his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, it will split in two. And Jesus will usher in the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, there are other things that take place after that, but that gives you the idea. The second coming, in my perspective, has two steps. For his saints, with his saints. Does that make sense? All right. With that understanding, we're going to read 3 points that I believe are true and are obvious. Now, as I said before, people have different concepts and ideas about the second coming. That's okay. I'm not dogmatic about my particular perspective. If somebody disagrees with me, okay. You have the right to be wrong. That's okay. There are some things we have to be dogmatic about. When we studied the book of Galatians some years ago, remember the theme of the book of Galatians is our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm very dogmatic about that. I won't go to a church that doesn't hold that. I won't listen to a speaker that doesn't believe that. I'll have nothing to do with anybody saying they're a Christian that doesn't hold to that. Because that is salvation that is taught in the New Testament. But as we focus on these 3 points today, let me say that these 3 points are obvious. Regardless of how anybody views the last days, and by the way, that study is called eschatology, big old fancy word that means the study of last things, eschatology. Regardless of how anybody views eschatology, the 3 things in the Bible that are clear, that are vivid, and that's what we're going to focus on today. And the first thing is that the second coming of Christ is a time of revelation, a time of revelation. So let's look at Revelations. I shouldn't say Revelation. The actual name of the book is the Revelation to John. That's the name of the book. Let's look at the Revelation to John, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, that means crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he came quietly. He was born in a manger, in a tiny village, and maybe there were a dozen people who witnessed it, maybe. But when Jesus comes again, it ain't going to be that way. I'm using Southern colloquial language here, but it's not going to be that way. It's going to be the opposite of that. When he comes again, he's coming in glory, in splendor, and in majesty, and every eye will see him. Now, in my particular understanding of eschatology, this passage is the second step of the second coming. This is after the tribulation time, when Jesus is coming with his saints to the earth. And he comes all the way to the earth. And this second coming is a coming in which everybody will see him. Everybody will understand. His first coming was to make a way of salvation. His second coming is to judge a world of sinful people. He came first as Savior. He comes second as judge. Note the language that's used here to describe this. John begins by saying, I saw heaven opened. That means that the scene is visible. It's visible not just to John, it's visible to everybody on earth. The world is going on as it is, many people rejecting and trying to replace God, and all of a sudden the heavens open and everybody looks up. The light's there. The vision of heaven is there. And what do they see? They see the rider coming on a white horse. Now, that's significant. A lot of symbolism in Revelation, you might remember. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as Savior, what did he ride on? He rode on a donkey. Okay? Humble, with love, coming as Savior. But this time, he's not coming as Savior. He's coming as judge. The white horse symbolizes military conquest. It's what a general would ride in after he's conquered a territory. In the Roman Empire, they would have what they call a triumph, a parade, where after a general had conquered, he would come into Rome and he'd be riding a white horse and people would be cheering because it was conquest, victory. Jesus is coming in conquest. He's coming to take back the earth from Satan and to destroy the wicked and to usher in the millennial kingdom. John says his eyes are like a flame of fire. That means they're ablaze with purity and penetrating vision. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. On his heads are many crowns. That symbolizes the fact that he's the ultimate king, the king to whom all kings and all leaders in the world must acknowledge. Scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. There'll come a point where people will have to do that. John says his clothes in a robe dipped in blood. That does not refer to the crucifixion. That refers to the blood that's about to happen in judgment. It's kind of a messy concept here. His name is the Word of God. And that's what John's called Jesus all throughout his scripture, the Logos, the Word of God. He is God's revelation of himself to humanity, the expressed image of the invisible God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the divine alphabet of God's revelation of himself to us. John says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now, we picture a sword. This is symbolic language. This is figurative, poetic language. It doesn't mean Jesus has a sword sticking out of his mouth. The sword is his word. Just as God created the universe with a word, Jesus will consume the wicked and renew the earth with a word. The sword is his word. The armies of heaven are following him, but they won't fight. They're just there. They don't have swords. They don't need to. We're part of that army, by the way. We're the raptured, resurrected people who are part of that army coming to the earth, and we're just there as spectators. We're coming along. Jesus is the one who's going to destroy the wicked and usher in the millennial kingdom. Scripture says he will rule them with a rod of iron. That speaks to the millennial kingdom when Jesus will rule with absolute and firm justice. On his robe and his thigh, he has a name written. That refers to a banner that is across from his shoulder down to his thigh, or this way to that way. And it would be a banner on that banner would be the name. And the banner would go down to the hip where normally a sword would be. For a military person would normally have a sword. He didn't need a sword. His sword is his word. He just speaks and it happens. Scripture says he is proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no higher power in the universe. All must submit to his reign. At that point, there will not be a choice. Now, there's a choice now. In the church age, there's a choice. People have a choice. They can receive Jesus or they can reject Jesus. They can come to Jesus or they can ignore Jesus. On that day, they won't have a choice. On that day, choices will be over with. And let me tell you, on that day, those who have rejected him will see him in terror. They'll see him in terror. Those who have ignored him will see him in agony. They'll see him in agony. Oh no, the Christians were right. Oh no, what have I been doing? But those who are saved on earth during the tribulation will see him with wonder. Even though I say the rapture resurrection takes the church back to heaven, did you know when we studied the book of Revelation that there's still people saved during that 7-year time span? They're still Christians during the 7-year. In fact, there are Christians who are martyred during that 7-year time span. And those who are alive and see Jesus coming, they got saved during that tribulation time, they see him with wonder. And I'll tell you something else. The Jewish people will see him as Messiah. When we studied Revelation, we found out that during the tribulation time, the Jews are very strongly persecuted by the Antichrist. So much so that Scripture indicates that 2/3 of them will die. And only 1/3 of them will remain alive. But when they see Jesus, the Apostle Paul writing in Romans would say, "Then all Israel shall be saved." He's referring to that day when Jesus comes back visibly and they look up and they receive their Messiah. But for everybody else who's not a Christian or not a Jewish person receiving their Messiah, that day is a day of terror. It's a day of horror because he comes as judge. It's a day of revelation. There's no mistaking it. There's no, "Well, I didn't catch that. I didn't see that on C-SPAN." Uh-uh. Everybody will know Jesus has come back. It's a day of revelation. Not only is the second coming a time of revelation, it's also a time of condemnation. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Now he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." The Apostle Paul is writing to a church at Thessalonica that was undergoing a lot of persecution. And there was a Gentile church, and they were tempted to think that because they were suffering, that must mean that God wasn't with them anymore. That something was wrong. They'd done something wrong. You see, that was the view of pagan religions. The Greeks and the Romans taught that if you suffered misfortune, it must mean you have dishonored your God. And he's brought misfortune upon you because you dishonored him. And Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians in this Greek city of Thessalonica, nothing could be further from the truth. The fact that you're undergoing persecution is because you're standing for Jesus against Satan and his kingdom. It shows that you're on the right side. God is not absent from you. God is present with you. And as you endure this persecution, that shows that it's his power that's enabling you to endure it. He's encouraging them. But then he goes on and says this: that's not all there's ever going to be. There's coming a day when things are going to change. There's coming a day when Jesus is coming back. And all of those who troubled you themselves will find that they're in trouble. Note what he said, verses 6 and 8 again in that passage. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. Jesus is coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and that's showing the judgment. Now again, this passage, just like the one in Revelation, in my perspective, is the second step of the second coming. It's when Jesus is coming all the way to the earth. He's coming with his saints, with his angels, to judge. He's not coming as Savior. On that day, there ain't nobody else going to be saved. That's it. Ball game's over. You had your chance. That's it. It's final. Notice this says the judge, Jesus, will be inflicting vengeance. Now, the word vengeance must not be confused with the word revenge. The purpose of vengeance is to satisfy God's holy moral law. The purpose of revenge is to pacify a personal grudge. Jesus is coming with vengeance, full punishment of the sin of rejecting him according to God's moral law. And note what awaits those who have rejected him. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The punishment of eternal destruction. Now, that does not mean annihilation. That does not mean they just cease to exist. When God created human beings, he made us a spiritual, soulish people as well as physical. And our spirit soul, by the way, that's two words that refer to the immaterial nature of man. The spirit refers to our moral consciousness and our ability to sense God. The soul refers to our personhood, mind, will, and emotions. That is eternal. That's eternal. And that part's going somewhere. And Jesus, through his word, is saying here, through the words of the Apostle Paul, that those who have rejected him will go into eternal condemnation. Remember I said the prayer, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is absolute condemnation for those who are not. Jesus will be inflicting judgment. The punishment of eternal destruction does not mean annihilation. Oh no, their spirit soul will be alive, very much awake. And it says away from the presence of the Lord. Now that's the ultimate definition of hell. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now I believe hell is a real place. I do. It's in a dimension of God's choosing. It's a real place. It was created for the devil and his angels. And yet those who reject Christ will be condemned there as well. And hell is described, and I have a sermon coming up on hell in a few weeks. Hell is described as a terrible place. Jesus used the symbolism of the garbage dump of Jerusalem to describe it. There was a garbage dump that was outside the city walls. It was called Gehenna. And people would throw their trash in there, and the fire would be constantly burning up people's garbage, and the stench would always be there, and the worms would always be around eating the stuff. And Jesus said, you see that? That's like hell. I mean, that's pretty bad imagery, isn't it? Hell is a real place. But more than being a real place, hell is a real state. The state of being separated from God. The state of being separated from God. Dwelling in hell is the opposite of dwelling in the presence of God. Because hell is the opposite of all that God is. God is light. There is no light in hell. It's a place of darkness. You might hear other people, but you can't see them. God is love. There is no love in hell. There's only hatred and bitterness. God is joy. There is no joy in hell. Sometimes people flippantly say, well, we'll just go to hell and have a big party. No, you won't. No, you won't. No, no, no. You can't see anybody, and it's a place of loneliness. And there is no joy in hell. You know, in contrast, in heaven, God will wipe away even the consciousness of our past sins. He will wipe away the consciousness of our past sins. But in hell, the individuals there will be tormented by memories of their sins, and particularly by memory of their opportunity to be saved. Opportunity that they rejected. There is no hope in hell. The state is irreversible. It is eternal. There's no chance to change it. It is literally forever. That's pretty terrible stuff, isn't it? Terrible to contemplate. But God doesn't want anybody to go there. God doesn't want. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not be condemned to hell, but have life. Well, you know, this is a concept where some people really struggle. And they'll say, Pastor Richard, I thought God was a God of love. Well, God is a God of love. I can't see a God of love sending people to that terrible place. But when they say that, they're saying it because they don't understand two things. They don't understand the awfulness of sin, and they don't understand the holiness of God. You see, God is just as much holy as He is love. There is no main attribute of God. There is no number one attribute of God. All of His attributes are in balance. They're all equal. He is as much a God of holiness as He is a God of love. And yes, God will and does condemn people to hell, but He doesn't want to. He's provided a way of salvation through His Son. But that day, the second step of the second coming, when Jesus comes as judge, the opportunity to be saved is over. The chance to go to heaven is gone. And those people who have not received Him will see Him in terror. And yet, as we read that passage, there is one group that doesn't see Jesus coming in condemnation. Look again at verse 10. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed. There will be people saved during the tribulation time on earth. Now, God will focus most of His attention on the Jewish people during that tribulation time, but there'll be Jews and Gentiles saved during that terrible time. And when they see Jesus coming, they will not be in terror, they'll be in wonder. They'll be in wonder, they'll be in amazement. Oh, Lord, You're coming back. And You save even me. So that for them, it will be a wonderful day. Well, the time of Jesus coming, we can plainly see from Revelation is a time of revelation. And we can plainly see it's a time of condemnation. Jesus comes with a rod of iron to express the full wrath of God. You see that in Revelation chapter 19? But it's also a time of salvation. A time of salvation. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we have believed that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul was writing to this church at Thessalonica. They were a congregation that were confused. Again, Gentile congregation, mostly. Some Jews in it, but mostly Gentiles. Had been brought up with pagan religions. Had believed in Jesus, and expected Jesus to come back any day. The fancy phrase is the imminent parousia. That's what Paul thought Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. He really did. He taught that way because he thought Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. If you had told the Apostle Paul, "Paul, Jesus is not going to come back for at least 2,000 years," his mouth would have dropped. What? The age of grace is a lot longer than Paul ever realized. But these people who expected Jesus to come back any day, and they were eagerly awaiting it, and good for them, they had the right attitude, but they had some relatives and friends in the church who died. Well, Uncle Joe, he was a believer, but he's died, and we had to bury him. What about him? Aunt Susie, she died, we had to bury her. What about her? Are they going to miss this event when Jesus comes back? Paul's saying, no, no, no. When Jesus comes back, the dead are going to rise first. He's going to gather them first. Then he's going to get you. He's going for them first. Don't you worry. They have the priority. He's going to get them first. That's what we call the resurrection rapture of the church. And in my particular view, that is the first step of the second coming. Okay? When Jesus comes in the clouds to gather his people up to take them back to heaven. That's the first step. And Paul said, don't you worry. Everybody who's a believer is going to be included in this. If you're saved as of that moment, you're going to be with Jesus. He's going to gather you up. Those who are asleep, now the word sleep there doesn't mean that their soul is asleep, as some crazy people have taught. It means it's a euphemism for death. Okay, it's just a biblical way of talking about death. When Lazarus died, Jesus said he's fallen asleep. Okay, it's just a euphemism for death. But it means that Jesus is going to gather those people. Now, you say, well, what about if Uncle Joe was cremated and his ashes are thrown all over the place? You know, I told my boys, they just cremate me and throw my ashes on the Auburn football field. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where the molecules go. It doesn't matter. God is going to create a new body. It doesn't matter. Whether I'm buried somewhere, scattered somewhere, or the deer ate the plant that fertilized the, you know, the weed that or whatever. It doesn't matter. The dead in Christ will rise first and have new bodies. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. That's a strong word in Greek, by the way. That word is harpozo. I'll get it right in a minute. Harpozo. Harpozo is the Greek word for caught up. It literally means violently yanked. It doesn't mean like a gentle, well, come here, please. It's like you might yank one of your kids. Get it, come on. We ain't looking at the candy shop anymore. Come on. It's yanked. I mean, you don't have any choice about it. One minute you're here, and the next minute, whoo, I'm right there. It's yanked. The Latin Vulgate, and that was one of the early translations of Scripture, was the Greek into Latin. The Latin Vulgate for that word is rapio, or rapeo, and that's where we get the English word rapture. And so we who are alive and remain will be raptured, yanked up to the clouds to meet Jesus, and we will receive new bodies. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? Don't need any more medicine. Not going to make CVS Pharmacy any richer. Doctors will be out of work. We will have new bodies. How do I know that? Because Scripture's clear about it. It's clear. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. Scripture says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm told that's 1/16 of a second, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You see, God has always wanted us to be physical. He created Adam and Eve as physical beings. He intends for us to be physical. And salvation includes a new body. You see, in salvation, when that day comes, when Jesus comes to snatch up his church, we will be fully saved. I'm not fully saved right now. Neither are you. Now, as it's been said that in salvation, we are saved right now from the penalty of sin. That's true. And we are being saved from the practice of sin as we grow in Christ in sanctification. And on that day, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. And as we're saved from the presence of sin, we will be what the Bible calls glorified. Glorified. We'll have a body like Jesus. Glorified. And then our salvation will be complete. Body, soul, and spirit will be pure and complete as God had intended. We'll have the glory of heaven upon us. Look at one more scripture here. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. We'll have a body somewhat like Jesus. I can't describe exactly how that works. I just know that when Jesus was resurrected, He would suddenly appear in a room, and then He'd be gone. I mean, He didn't have to use the door. He didn't have to type in GPS coordinates to go somewhere. You know, we will have an immortal, glorified body. And this will come when Jesus comes to collect His bride. No believer will miss it. Every believer will know it's happening. Paul says it's unmistakable. If we would go back to our scripture in Thessalonians, see, there's three sounds that he describes. Three sounds. The voice of the Lord, the voice of an archangel, and a trumpet. And the voice of the Lord is like a command, a cry of command. Come up here. Cry of command. And an archangel will shout something. I don't know what the archangel is shouting, but shouting something, we hear it. And then there's a trumpet, and that particular trumpet refers to victory. We are being changed. We're being redeemed. We are being fully saved. We're being glorified. Jesus is coming for His church. First step. Coming for His church with glorified bodies. Then a millennial kingdom will actually live on earth in those glorified bodies, and we'll continue on in an eternal state, and I don't have time to talk about that today. Well, this will be incredible, and you want to be a part of it. You don't want to miss it, because if you miss it, guess where you're going to be? You're going to be on the earth during that 7 years of tribulation when the Antichrist will come and really create a lot of havoc. Satan will rule the earth a lot more than he does now because God will withdraw His church. The influence we have right now will be withdrawn. Now, there are going to be people saved, as I said, here and there. There are going to be some people saved, and it will be a lot of Jews that are going to be saved. But it's going to be some bad. There's 21 events that happen in the book of Revelation, and all of them are bad for the folks down on earth. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and they all refer to something bad happening. You don't want to be stuck here. Even though you could get saved maybe during that time, why not get saved before it happens and be in the rapture? Absolutely. You want to be in that gathering. Well, I couldn't end this sermon without ending an appeal. Because God's will is for people to be saved now. It's for people to be saved now. One more scripture. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But we do not overlook this one, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has been patient. Now, that verse doesn't say that a day to God is 1,000 years. That's not what it's saying. He's using a figure of speech there. He says, our way we count time is not the way God counts time. God is outside of time. And He's been giving people time to get right with Him. He's been giving people time to get saved. And from our perspective, it's been a little more than 2,000 years. And we don't know when that day is going to come, when Jesus is going to come, rapture, rapio, harpazo, His church, yank us up to heaven and take all those who are dead in Christ and give them new bodies as well. We don't know when that day is coming, but it is coming. God has been patient, and He is being patient. But the point is to get saved now. Now. Now is your chance. Today is your opportunity. Turn to Jesus now. Invite Him into your heart as Lord and Savior. And then on that day, whenever God has picked it out to be, when Jesus comes back to gather His church, He'll be in that group. Won't that be great? Let's bow for prayer.